Turn to your passage of Scripture. This is a continuation of last Sunday of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we will read again verses 8 through 16 as we go through exposition of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Paul says, beginning in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain married as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we come before you this morning. And now, Lord, we know that you have spoken infallibly and inerrantly through your read word. We also, Lord, want a word preached and taught from you. Lord, give me the right mind and the right heart to rightly cut straight, rightly divide your infallible word. We know, Lord, that the purpose of the word of God, which is inspired, it comes from you, is for doctrine. Lord, it's for reproof, it's for teaching, Lord, training in righteousness, so that you may build us up as the body of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word, and give us strength this morning as, Lord, you take your word, one that was applied to your people of old, that are continue to be examples applied to us as well. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. As you know, this is a continuation of last week, and the title of the message is really simple. It's Guidelines to Marriage. It's a biblical guidelines to marriage. You say, well, how can the Bible speak to us? It wasn't just spoken to the first century church. Is it spoken to us today? Let me just give you a really quick example as we go back into the exposition of God's Word. I came across a little bit of information of a church plant. It was a Presbyterian plant, because I can tell by all the language that's used. They don't use the word elder, but some other terms. But it's some church plant, I'm not really sure where. But where this church plant is taking place, there's some things that are going on in the church. This church, I think, just started up in March. And one of the concerns is that with the core group, it's roughly a church of 20 to 30 people, the core group. And out of this core group, I would call this person an elder, but this one of the leaders of this core group, I guess his wife and him weren't getting along. Things weren't right, and she became upset, I guess, and left. What is this guy, I'll just call him John, by the way. Well, what in the world is John going to do? Well, unfortunately, John starts dating some of the other ladies in the church, and they get together. Well, that doesn't work out, and now John is with another lady, and she's been married four times, but hadn't been married for a long time, and they're together. And apparently they've asked the pastor by the end of the month, hey, we want to get married. What would you do, pastor? And guess what you think the pastor says? Well, it's better to get married than to burn with passion. The scripture that I'm preaching from in part this morning, which is a total twisting of God's word. Now, what chances do you think that church has as a church plant? Zero, right? Now, I'm not going to say that the church won't flourish numerically. The church could very likely grow greatly in numbers. I remember living in Rockbridge County. One of the biggest not church, but one of the biggest religious gatherings was the Mormon church. Per capita in Rockbridge County, where my first church was, they had, by per capita, had the most Mormons in the entire area, even more than, was it Utah? That's right. And it had the biggest religious gathering. So remember this, just because a religious gathering is the biggest gathering in the area doesn't mean that's from God. I mean, we learned that from Revelation. Revelation was dealing with the churches of Asia Minor. And we noticed that the churches that were on the edge of ceasing to be a church were the flourishing churches in Numbers. The ones that were struggling, the ones that Jesus says, you may be poor on the outside, but you're rich within. Jesus commends these churches, and we remember that. But unfortunately, what chance does this church have to grow from God, to be a spiritually strong church? Zero. Mainly because the pastor is considering and will marry that couple. And you say, well, pastor, what word of God, what could be preached to this congregation? Well, the pastor should be preaching, among other many things, from our text this morning. Because though this text applies to a church thousands of years ago, it still applies to us, the 21st century church. So, if that's the case, and we all believe that, amen, let us continue on our study in the book of Corinthians as I continue to do my exposition through God's infallible and inerrant word. As you remember, last Sunday, I shared with you there were three groups of people that Paul was dealing with. The first group that Paul was dealt with were single people, and we learned that with single people, Paul was saying that's a good thing. Now, why is that important? Because there were those in the church who said being single maybe wasn't such a good thing, right? These were the Jews. The Jews, the Christians, or the Jews in that church taught that being single was a curse from God. Not having children were a curse from God. And if you were especially a Jewish man not married, you wouldn't make it to heaven. All right? This is not from the Old Testament. This was from their own cultural understanding and interpretation of their tradition. And Paul rebukes that. And Paul uses himself as what? Be like me, I'm an unmarried man. And we learned last Sunday that Paul was single, most likely, because his wife either died or she had abandoned him. And most scholars, I'm of the opinion, most likely his wife had passed away. So Paul, because of that, continues to live a life of singleness as he devotes himself to God. And later on, as we finish up the seventh chapter, we'll talk more about singleness and its goodness in light of some unique events that were taking place in the life of the church at this time. So Paul gives this advice and says that singleness is a good thing. I gave you some applications last Sunday. We're not going to go through all of that. But suffice to say, Paul was saying, listen, it is, if you have the gift of singleness, it's good. If you don't have the gift of singleness, then get married. Because Paul says and ends by saying it is better to be married than to what? To burn and be controlled by your passions. You know, we shouldn't be controlled by our passions. Who should be controlling us? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, right? That's who should be controlling us. But if God hasn't given you that gift, Paul says, then get married. Now, if you're looking for a spouse and you want to get married as a Christian, what does Paul have to say to us then? Well, it continues on here, and the second group of people that I'll pick up now are now married people. And after we deal with married people who are Christians, then Paul will deal with a third group, which are mixed marriages. The third group is mixed marriage. So Paul deals with single people. Paul deals with Christian marriages. And then Paul, thirdly, will deal with marriages where there's one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse. You see how all this is very applicable to us today? I mean, these things still speak to us, especially that third one, that mixed marriages. So let's look at what Paul has to say about married Christians. Mind you, this is not God's total word on everything about marriage. I'm not taking all the scriptures I can take to talk about marriage. This is not a marriage seminar. But this is what Paul has to say about marriage within the context as we go through Corinthians. So look what Paul says in verse 10, if you would. Paul says, to the married, I give this charge. Notice what he says there. Not I, but the Lord. I will explain that later, real soon. Not I, but the Lord. He says the wife should not separate from the husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else she... or be reconciled to her husband. And then he says the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Paul's advice here to married Christians where both husband and wife profess faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? These were married pagan couples who became Christians together. You know, Paul was the apostle of this church, and he had been out there preaching and teaching, and these pagan couples came up to them, and they were converted as husband and wife, and I'm sure the babies, the children, and all of them were baptized. We see that in the book of Acts. And they come in, as both of them as a Christian couple, through Paul and other people's ministry. And what does that make their marriage? That makes their marriage no longer a pagan marriage, but what do we call their marriage? A Christian marriage. A Christian marriage. Now, God blesses all marriages. God doesn't just consider Christian marriages to be real marriages and pagan marriages to be sub-marriages, okay? Remember, marriages is a creation institution that God has given to all humanity. So whether you're Buddhist or Muslim, it is still marriage. But there is something special about what we would call a Christian marriage. Why? Because with a Christian marriage, with a Christian marriage, there is a special grace of God in a Christian marriage that a non-Christian marriage doesn't have. Okay? That's the importance of a Christian marriage. So, in light of that, Paul, the apostle, gives these couples a charge. He gives these couples a command. In fact, he says this command does not come from him, but who does this command come from? Jesus. Jesus. Now, before we look at the charge, let's take a look at Paul's authority. Paul says what in our text this morning? I give you this charge, not I, but whom? Who does Paul address? The Lord. Amen. Now, what Paul is doing here is no different from what preachers do every Sunday morning. Understand, my authority, and God has given me authority, a spiritual authority. My authority to admonish you or to exhort you comes directly from rightly dividing the Word of God. Okay? If I say anything outside of God's Word, you can call me and put me in check anytime. But you better make sure you know God's Word. Right? This is why I wrestle with God's Word, to understand God's Word, because this is a serious charge and calling in my life. But my calling is to take God's Word and speak authoritatively in your life. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Paul here is not appealing to any sort of new revelation or teaching. Paul is like me right now. If you hear anything from me outside of God's Word, that's my opinion. And my opinion is worth what? Nothing. It is no different from anyone else. Even the so-called experts out there in economics and whatever else. Many of them are opinions. There are some facts, but it's hard to distinguish facts from someone's interpretation of the facts, which is an opinion. So opinions Paul is not giving. Paul here is appealing to Jesus' teaching. In other words, Jesus has already taught on this subject. What I'm about to say, Paul is saying, what I'm about to say, King Jesus has already talked about. Now, if you go to verse 12, notice what Paul says here. Now, this is to the mixed marriages. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Paul says here, to the rest, I say, and notice what he says there. I, not to who? Not the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Is Paul saying, now, Jesus never commanded this. This isn't coming from Jesus. So take what I'm about to say to you with a grain of salt. What I'm about to say to you, I say to you, is just a rabbi and not an apostle who has an authority from God. Paul's saying, I'm about to give you just my opinion. You can take it or leave it. What do you think? My teaching, Paul's saying, isn't as authoritative as Jesus. Is that what Paul is saying? Let me say this. Let me say categorically and unequivocally that Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching are equal in authority. Paul is not saying, Well, what I'm about to say that Jesus hasn't addressed does not have an authority. This is just my opinion, and you may have a different opinion about that. Now, liberals teach that way. I've been many liberal theologians and pastors that will say that. But that's not what Paul is saying. Why is that? Because what does Scripture say about Scripture? All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is authoritative. Why am I taking you verse from verse, chapter by chapter? Because every single verse is authoritative from God Himself. That's how the Word of God is. That means that the New Testament is just as authoritative as the Old Testament. That means the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus is just as authoritative, and the epistles are just as authoritative as the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel. That means not just Jesus. You know, you ever have those Bibles? It's called the red line Bibles, where only the sayings of Jesus is in red. Anybody have those Bibles? They're okay, but please don't think for a second, oh, the red letter teaching is authoritative, and the rest of that can throw away. That's called the red letter heresy, okay? Red letter heresy, one of the first great, I'll call them, heretics of the church was Marcion. And Marcion had a red letter heresy book. He said, everything in the Old Testament is worthless. All right, the Gospels is pretty good, but anything in there that's Jewish, he threw it out. That's not what the Bible teaches. All of Scripture is authoritative. Not just Jesus' teaching, but who else? Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching, John's teaching, James' teaching, Jude's teaching. All of that is just as authoritative as the teaching of Scripture. Because why? All of Scripture is God-breathed. So, I'm done with that. That's my preaching. So, what does Paul mean by this? What is he talking about in this situation? Well, please get this. In verse 10, Paul merely means that Jesus taught on this. Paul is just saying, I'm going to apply Jesus' teaching to this situation. That's all that means. Paul says, I'm going to take what Jesus has taught and apply it to you. Something I do every single Sunday. But in verse 12, and we'll get to that, what Paul means in verse 12 merely means that Jesus did not teach on this. Paul is saying, is going to provide some new revelation, some authoritative revelation for a new situation that Jesus never dealt with. And what was that situation? Mixed marriages. Jesus never addressed mixed marriages. Why? Because when Jesus was preaching and teaching, he was preaching and teaching, we would say, to the church, to the religious community, to those who were under the covenant of grace, all of those who professed faith in Yahweh. Though not everybody was saved, but all of them professed faith. We would say the believing community. So Jesus, when he gives his teaching, is to the believing community. Jesus rarely dealt with unbelieving communities. Most of his work was to the Jews. Paul comes along. And Paul is dealing with believing people, but also now Paul is dealing with unbelieving people. Mixed marriages, religiously speaking, which Jesus never addressed in his life. So Paul is about to address that, okay? So I want to get that out of the way. It's sort of a subtext, but it's a very important point I wanted to make. So what is Paul's charge? Look at verse 10, 10b. Let me get a little water. He says, the wife should not separate from whom? Her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Period. Unquote. Understand this. Paul's command is this. The same command as Jesus taught. It is that a Christian wife cannot separate from her husband. In the Bible, the word separate is a technical term for divorce. Oh yeah, by the way, separation is unbiblical. If people separate, that's just going down the road of divorce. The Bible doesn't distinguish separation and divorce like it does in our jurisprudence, in our law. So Paul here says a wife cannot separate or technically divorce her husband and a Christian husband. He's talking about Christians. And a Christian husband cannot divorce his wife. But if a Christian spouse divorces his or her spouse, because Paul and Jesus knew that we live in the real world. People disobey God all the time. He says, but if a Christian spouse divorces his or her spouse, then they should do what? Remain married or remain unmarried or remarry their what? Their spouse. That's a tough one, isn't it? Well, Jesus said the same thing, did he not? Look at Matthew 5:32 if you want to jot that down. I'm going to read from you Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 9:19 and Mark 10:11-12. Jesus has this very teaching. In Matthew 5:32, you'll remember this from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, and taught, quote, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," now Jesus gives the exception clause, "except on the grounds of sexual immorality, infidelity, adultery, except for that," Jesus says, "makes her an adulterer. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits what? Adultery." There you go. Jesus gives the exception clause. He says, this is an exception. Then he also says in Matthew 19:9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." In Mark 10:11-12, Jesus says, "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits what? Adultery." Now the question here is, why doesn't Paul bring in the exception clause? Well, you know, here's the exception. Paul, why do you tell the church, listen guys, as Christians who are married, you cannot get a divorce except if your spouse cheats on you, adultery. Why? Well, I'm of the opinion, like many other scholars, that the reason is because this church was looking for any excuse to divorce their spouse. Any excuse. If I can find something to divorce this lady. If I could find something to divorce him, because there was a lot of pressure on these Christians to live lives of singleness. Why? Because they were being taught that singleness is the way that you get close to God. Remember that sermon way back about chastity? They thought if you could be single and chaste, that you can commune and get closer to God. That was sort of a pagan Gentile heresy that got into the church. So Paul, being very pastoral and careful, did not want to give them an excuse to jump on the bandwagon. And continue to do that. But there is that exception. We have to remember that. So why would Paul have to exhort Christians to stay married? Why is he admonishing Christians not to divorce? Well, again, if you recall, divorce was rampant in the ancient world. It was happening all the time. And Paul wanted to make sure that they knew that though the culture acted that way, you're not to act that way. And beloved, the same thing has to be said today in the 21st century church. Divorce, let me just say it again. Divorce for Christians is not tolerated at all. Ever. Unless your spouse leaves you and cheats and commits adultery. That's the only exception that Jesus and Paul says. All right. So to summarize, it's this. First, being single is a good gift from God, right? Secondly, being married is a good gift from God, and stay married. That's Paul's word to the church and to us. Now for the really touchy one, mixed marriages. And I would say of all this, this probably is probably unique to us than any other time, these idea of mixed marriages. You know, mixed marriages in the Old Testament wasn't really an issue. It was at times. But it wasn't a really big issue because God made sure in the Old Testament his people were in one location and one land. So it was more difficult to marry other people. And let me say also that when I talk about mixed marriages, we're not talking about ethnicity. God has never cared about ethnicity. God doesn't care about one's race. God did not tell the Israelites, "Don't you marry those Gentiles because they're not ethnic Jews." God doesn't care about that because by the time we get to Jesus, the Jews had taught being Jewish is so special. We're so much better than you rotten Gentiles. And what did John the Baptist say to them? He says, you know, God could have raised up children from what? From these rocks. And then he went on and commenced and called them children of the devil. You brood of vipers. So really, I guess, both in the Old and the New Testament, ethnicity doesn't matter. I know when I was growing up, you know, a certain race should never intermarry with another race. You know what? That's racism. That's not in the Bible. God looks down upon that, by the way. Okay? Races are irrelevant. If you look at the line of Jesus, the biological line of Jesus, did you know that Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was pagan woman, a Gentile, and she was a prostitute. You know that? Remember all these stories, right? All right. The Bible, race is irrelevant. Of course, race is a modern idea. We're really talking about ethnicity. So when we're talking about mixed marriages, please get this. We're talking about marriages where a believer is married to an unbeliever. That was the problem in the Old Testament. Believing Jews marrying unbelieving Gentiles. And what happened in the Old Testament when unbelieving Jews married unbelieving Gentiles? It was always bad. I think of Solomon. How many wives did he have, by the way? 1,000. Can you imagine? With concubines and wives, 1,000. And you wonder why the kingdom was divided. So the scripture says here, when he talks about mixed marriage, he's talking about a married person who's a Christian married to a non-believer. So let's read it this morning. Verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now we know what that means, right? He's saying, Jesus didn't teach on this, but I'm going to teach on it. What I'm about to say is authoritative. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But, here, now Paul's dealing with two types of groups within one. But, if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, let's unpack that and apply that to us. Paul's comment here to the rest, as I said, is about mixed marriages when a Christian is married again to a pagan. First thing to understand is that mixed marriages, again, is forbidden in Scripture. If it can be prevented, okay? Remember, it is a sin for a Christian girl to marry a pagan boy. Always. If you come to me, any young person, middle-aged person, seasoned citizen, want to get married, but your partner, your person you're interested in marrying is an unbeliever, not committed to Christ, what will I tell you? No. Right? I'm just kind of giving you a warning right now. No, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to remarry to whom she wishes, only what? In the Lord. That means you can only marry a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with whom? Unbelievers. Marriage is a partnership, isn't it? Right? Can you imagine one ox going one way, another ox going the other? When you yoke them, you make sure they work in the same way in tandem. Paul says, don't you yoke yourself to an unbeliever. It is a sin. But what happens? Here's the thing. What happens if a Christian sins by marrying an unbeliever? Right? What happened when a Christian sins? I'm not going to listen to that pastor. I'm going to go to church B because that pastor will marry us. I'm going to go to that church, and I'm going to marry this person anyway. Of course, that never happens, right? I've never heard of that ever happening ever before, right? When people give pastors and elders give sound biblical advice, Christians always abide by it, do they not? Well, unfortunately not. So what happens if a Christian does decide to marry an unbeliever? What happens when the marriage then does not go to plan? You thought that you could convert that husband of yours, but you realize it ain't working. You say, Pastor, can I have a redo? Pastor, I can't do this. Can I have a mulligan? You guys know what a mulligan is, right? Paul doesn't deal with that situation, but he does deal with a situation close to this, and his answer applies to that as well, okay? And here you go. What's Paul's situation? Well, his situation is that Gentile pagans were coming to faith in Jesus. Sometimes both spouses came to faith together, as I shared. But other times, one person would come to faith in Jesus but another would not. What do you do? That's the mixed marriage. So here's the question to that. Is a Christian allowed to divorce his or her spouse who refuses to follow the spouse into the Christian faith, who refuses and wants to be an unbelieving pagan? Now, that's a good question. Why? Well, for one reason, didn't Paul say that, when you're unequally yoked, that you're bringing Christ into that marriage? Right? And if you have an unbelieving spouse, Jesus is part of that marriage, right? Didn't Bible tell us that we're to have nothing to do with those who are in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of God? And as a Christian is thinking, well, God, if I bring this person into my life, and if he stays in my life, he's going to kind of muck up the marriage, he's going to muck up the things with the kid, maybe it's better I should divorce this person than find a good Christian boy. And Paul the Apostle addresses that. Can I divorce? And here's what Paul's answer is. Paul says, if any brother, this is verse 12 through 13. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should what? Not divorce. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce. And this is what Paul is saying. If your unbelieving husband or if your unbelieving wife wants to stay married, then you are not allowed to divorce him or her. You can't say, see you later, alligator. You can't say any of that. No, God, I want out of this. But Paul, they say, won't being married to an unbeliever, won't it defile me? Paul, won't this defile our marriage and make it unholy? What about our children? When I come to church and their father's sitting home drinking beer on Sunday and watching whatever on Sunday, NASCAR or whatever else, isn't that a bad example for our children? Won't that make them unholy? And that makes sense, doesn't it? Won't you think that? Isn't it true that one bad apple does what? Ruin the whole thing. Paul, we've got this one bad apple and he won't change. It is better to kind of kick him to the side. And, it's easy to get divorces today. No fault divorce. Just kick him to the side and find me a good Christian man to marry because that will defile me. And what does Paul say? Paul ironically says it's the opposite. Look at what he says here in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made what? Holy because of his wife. And an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are what? Holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother and sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Notice what Paul says here. Paul says it's the exact opposite. Instead of a Christian being defiled and made unholy by the unbelieving spouse, the unbelieving spouse is what? Made holy by the Christian spouse. This doesn't mean that your unbelieving spouse will automatically be saved. But it does mean that there's a sort of sanctifying influence, a sort of spillover, what some theologians call covenant grace, over those in your household. Now, an example of this truth is found a couple places, but one is Joseph. You remember Joseph? Joseph went to work for Potiphar, and Joseph was the only Christian in that pagan household. And he went to work for Potiphar, and what happened to Potiphar? God blessed that pagan. Everything that Joseph touched in that household, God blessed Potiphar and his wife and everyone else. Why? Because of Joseph. That's on a personal level. Think about this on a sort of national level. Remember God, we was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for being wicked? Remember back in Genesis 18:13-33, he was ready to destroy them, and Abraham comes to God, and he starts to haggle with God, right? Man, I think Abraham could have been a very good salesman, right? He comes and haggles with God of all people. And he says, God, I know that you're going to destroy this nation. But I tell you what. And he's worried about his nephew, obviously. He says, God, if you can find 50 people in that nation state of, it might have been 100,000 to 200,000 people then, right? Out of the 200 some thousand people, if you can find 50 righteous people, would you hold off judgment? And what does God say to him? Yeah, okay. Abraham says, good, good. God, let me think. By the way, if it's only 45, would you hold off? And God says, sure, I'll do that for you, Abraham. And Abraham says, all right, well, while we're at it, what about 40? God says, sure. What about 35? God says, okay. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10, God? God says, Abraham, if you can find 10 righteous people, I will not judge that nation. Beloved, what does this mean? Well, it means, let's just say on the national level, our nation does deserve to be destroyed, does it not? We have undermined the notion of marriage, and we have allowed genocide to take place in mothers' wombs. These are not just individual people sinning. This is a nation routinizing and institutionalizing through law murder. And you've got a Supreme Court that has allowed this. I think it was Ruth Graham, not Billy Graham. Ruth Graham said that if God doesn't destroy America soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the question for us right now, why hasn't God totally demolished this nation? Why? Because of you. Because of me. Because of Christians. Apparently there must be at least more than 10 people, 10 faithful Christians in America. That's why. Beloved, you matter. You matter a lot to this nation. And when I look at this nation and see what's happening, I don't really know. It seems like we're at the beginnings of maybe God's judgment, temporal judgment on this nation. I am of the opinion, I don't think America will be around when Jesus returns. I don't know how long that'll be, but I have a feeling we won't. I mean, the Roman Empire only lasted this long time, 500 years. You know how the Roman Empire fell? It fell within. It wasn't external. And you know why they fell? It wasn't because of external might. It was because of the moral rot within. The Roman Empire early on had very few divorces when it was the Republic. That's a fact. It was when they got together with those Gentile Greeks. And then they started having more divorces and all these. I told you a few Sundays ago that the average Roman could have 20 divorces. I mean, Rome was falling apart, and especially during the time of Nero. We're going to get to that later on. But Nero was probably one of the worst emperors in the history of Rome. He went just down from there. So my question for us, why hasn't God totally destroyed us? It's because of you. You matter. Keep praying for our country. Keep praying that the Lord bring revival. But also on a very personal level, I want to say this. Unbelieving husband, you better thank your wife, that Christian wife. Unbelieving wife, you better thank your Christian husband. Unbelieving children, you better thank God for your Christian parents who drag you kicking and screaming to church every Sunday. Because it's because of them, there's a certain covenant of grace that covers the family. Well, that deals with that, but what if the unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage? What do you do with that? What if the unbelieving spouse says, I had enough. I'm tired of your God and your religion. I didn't sign up for this. I want a divorce. Christian husband, Christian spouse, what do you do? Look at the verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother and sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In short, if your pagan husband or wife wants a divorce, if they want a separation, Paul is saying, let them have it. If he wants to stay married, then stay married. If she wants a divorce, then let that person have a divorce. So here are the three conditions. The three conditions to remarry. Death. Now, that's very clear, right? Your loved one, your partner dies, you are free to remarry. We're talking as Christians. Second is adultery. Jesus and Paul is teaching if you're a married couple and you profess faith in Jesus, the only way you can get a divorce from God's eyes if your partner commits adultery. And third, if you're in a mixed marriage with a believer and a non-believer, your non-believing spouse doesn't want in, they abandon you to leave because they're done with you, then you are free to get a divorce. And Paul's saying, and remarry. Now, why does God allow for divorce and remarriage in these cases? Why? It is simple. Because God has called us to what? Peace. Marriage and the family should be a safe haven of peace. You know, marriage and the family can be heaven, or it can be what? Or hell. God wants it to be almost like heaven. Kind of peace. Constant fighting, tension, frustration, turmoil in the home is not God's will. You say to me, but if I stay with my unbelieving spouse who wants to leave me, should I not let him go because maybe I can have a chance of turning him to Jesus to be saved? And what does Paul say? Paul says, no. For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save him? Or he says the same with the husband. What Paul is saying is that, saying maybe, maybe not. If marrying him didn't save him, then staying with him may not save him as well. Understand that marriage is never meant for evangelism. God has never intended us as Christians to marry a non-believer to evangelize that person. It doesn't work that way. That's what Paul's saying. So in conclusion, whether God has chosen you to be single, that's a good thing. Whether God has chosen you to be in a Christian marriage, that's a good thing. Or whether God has chosen you in this time in your life to be in mixed marriage, whatever that means, that's a good thing. Whatever God has chosen is good. The issue for us is contentment, obedience. The scripture says obedience is better than sacrifice. It is good. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We know, Lord, this is a hard word, a difficult word at times, one to understand and one to apply in our lives. But Father, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit that you use your word to change how we look at singleness, to change how we look at marriage, and also to help us as Christians to take the truth that we have. And as I shared last Sunday, to be a priesthood of all believers. Help us, Lord, to counsel and minister to those that we come in contact to, not only in the church, but also out of the church. Lord, help us to use what we've learned this morning to be salt and light to our dying world that needs this message more than anything. Lord, help us not only to point people to you for salvation, but also for holiness of living and sanctification. Oh, well, Lord, we thank you that you not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. You freed us to not only not to have good marriages, but great marriages, Lord. So, Father God, we ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.